written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Reverend Ying will now preach on this word.
Well, good morning, everyone. And unfortunately, many apologies. I can't be there. I was so looking forward to coming to church. And it's actually quite strange having to preach from the on Zoom after so many months of being at church. But it is what it is. So we'll see how we go. But I'm glad that people are there at church, and it's good to see you guys on Zoom. And I hope that, remember, church is not just about the sermon, it's also the opportunity to hear the word of God. So one of the great blessings of church is the opportunity to stay around and chat with each other. So I want to encourage anyone who's a newcomer to come to the newcomer's lunch. It's a great opportunity. There's Dan and Winston just shares about what CCC is about. Well, let me continue. Like I said, for the last so many months, we've been going on the Bible overview. And the focus of the Bible overview, because, let's see, where are my notes? Here we are. I think the purpose of the Bible overview is really to help people help in reading the Bible as a whole unit. I think one of the difficulties we have reading the Bible for many of us is that we don't know how all the pieces fit together. So that's why one of the things that we've been doing is to give you an overview. And like as I've been saying previously, it's only just skimming the surface. There's so much in it that you probably need to read it yourself. But the second thing also is helping us know how to live. Because when we understand what God is doing in the world, it actually gives perspective and gives sense to our life. A lot of times we don't know what we're doing, why we're doing it. We're confused with decisions we have to make. But having a clear picture of what God is doing in the world from beginning to end actually helps us to give sense to our life and also gives direction, the sort of decisions that we need to make. Well, one of the things that we've been saying is that really the story of the Bible is really the story of the rise and fall of the East Nation of Israel. It is the story of hope and despair. It's a story of God's promises, which seem to be being delivered, but then suddenly the promises of God seem to come crashing down at the end, right? So when we looked at last week, we talked about the story of the Bible, and I also highlight to you the book of the prophets, because the book of the prophets highlights for us the street view of what God is doing, of God's analysis of the people of Israel. And when you read the book of prophets, you actually begin to see that it's quite a dismal, very despicable description of the people of Israel. And not just the people of Israel, but I think the book of the prophets is a window and a commentary on humanity overall. So it's worthwhile reading the book of Proverbs. Now, one thing I talked about, we've talked about the narratives and we talked about the prophets. One thing I didn't get to talk about is where do the Psalms and, say, the wisdom literatures fit in? And I think you could say that there was a time, a very high point in the history of Israel, when everything seems to be going quite well. David was on the throne and he was bringing peace to the land. Solomon was on the throne and the land and the nation of Israel was prospering. So you could say that Psalms and the wisdom literature is really what's it like to live in the golden period of the people of Israel. Psalms talks about God, David's love for God. And the wisdom literature talks about how to live for God during this time, the golden period. So that's when you read the Psalms and the wisdom literature and you put it in that context, it makes better sense. That's what the world was like. That's what Israel was like. Anyway, after the Psalms, when you get back to the story, right, you begin to see that things are falling apart pretty quickly. The world, you could say Israel, is spiraling out of control. Eventually, they are kicked out of the land because God has had enough of Israel. You see this in 2 Kings, right? So it's worthwhile for you to read 2 Kings. It's interesting how also, because just as we had the people Israel, Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, what we see history repeating itself, and that is to say that when we come to 2 Kings, the people of Israel are kicked out of the promised land, the people of Israel. Are kicked out of the promised land. So history repeats itself. As Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Paradise, so Israel were kicked out of the promised land, a land where God describes that the mountains would be watered every day, the fruit would just be abundant. God's eyes is on that land. But the people of Israel were constantly just spiraling out of control. If the history of the story of the Bible is the story of the rise and fall of the people of Israel, it also identifies that the problem is much deeper. Remember, Moses delivered the people out of Egypt. Joshua kicked out the Philistines. David also squashed, the judges kicked out the Philistines. David and Solomon kicked out the enemies. You have the people of Israel taken in by the Syrians and the Babylonians and the land of the Persians. But nevertheless, if the story of the Bible highlights one thing, what they needed was salvation, but a very different type of salvation. As I said to you last week, if anything, the problem of the whole history of Israel highlights the problem was never the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Syrians or the Babylonians or the Persians. The problem was their heart. What they needed was rescuing from themselves and from their corrupt, evil heart. Well, when you come to the end of the book of end of Old Testament, what do you see in the book of Malachi? Malachi is the last prophet that God speaks a word. But for the next 400 years, there is absolute silence. Silence to the people of Israel. Now, you think about it, right? For years on end, God has been speaking a word to his people. He's been saying constantly, he's been raising up judges and prophets and kings to lead and to teach and to speak to his people. After Malachi, what we see is a silence for 400 years, a silence. That's quite deafening when you think about that God is now has nothing to say. But then when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the New Testament, that silence is finally broken. After 400 years of deafening silence where God has nothing to say to his people, finally God speaks a word to his people through the prophet, a voice crying in the wilderness. After centuries of silence, God says once again a word to say to his people and to this world. And in many ways, you could say, what is the word that God now says after so many years of silence? And the word simply is, now is the time. Now is the time. That is to say, God is now making good his promises to his people. For many years, for centuries, we've seen the rise and the fall of Israel. And the fall of Israel seems to be dashing to pieces God's promises. But now, for the first time, God says, now is the time of salvation. Now he is going to do something incredible, which he's never done in the past. And that's when we come to the four gospels. The four gospel, because the message of the gospel really is that message that God is doing something quite extraordinary in a way unlike anything he's done in the past. Now, it's worthwhile when we come to the gospel, what are the gospels? What are the gospels? A lot of people like to think of the gospel as biographies, right? Biographies. It tells the story of Jesus. Some people like to see the gospels or like the teachings of Jesus, teaching people to love your neighbor, love your enemy, love God, good news to the poor and things like that, right? So some people like to see the gospel in that sense. But Nietzsche said that the gospel, in fact, that's the word gospel means, is actually news. The gospel is not a biography. And the gospels are not a set of moral teachings about what Jesus taught. The gospel is news. And that's an important thing for us to understand. When you're reading the four gospels, you're actually reading good news. And in fact, it could be said that what you're reading are good news. Good news. It is the news about Jesus. It's the news about the good news about Jesus, about what God is going to do through his son, Jesus. Well, when it's zero in then, and you can see this in the way that the gospel's instruction. We're going to focus on Matthew very quickly, Matthew's gospel. But what's interesting about Matthew's gospel is this. Chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel deals with the genealogy. Chapter 2 deals with the birth of Jesus. Okay, very, very quick birth, very quick, not much detail. When you come to chapter 3, Jesus begins his public ministry. Well, actually, chapter 4, really. Up to chapter 20, from chapter 3 right through 20. Now, we're dealing with the last 3 years of his life. But when you come to chapter 20, we're only dealing a few days before his arrest. And when you're dealing with chapters 26 to 28, we're dealing the last 2 days of his life. So even when you look at the structure of Matthew's gospel, it's very, very skewed and focuses on the last few days of his death. And it highlights a couple of things that this is not a biography. It certainly is not the teachings, but it all centers around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you think that's crazy, you go Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is the worst because it's divided in two sections. The first section deals with first a public ministry. It's the last section, last 8 days, which deals with the last few days of his ministry leading up to his crucifixion. So that's an important thing for us to recognize. And that highlights the gospel is not a set of moral teachings and not just a biography. There are a lot of things that you're not going to find about Jesus in the gospel. Because why is that? Because the gospel is good news. That's what it's all about. It's about good news. Okay, but the good news, what is the good news about? Well, this is the good news. And the good news is today is the day. That's what the gospel is about. Today. Today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. In other words, it's saying here that all the hopes and all the dreams and the promises and the plans we see working in the Old Testament are finally and fully fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, but more specifically in his death and his resurrection. In fact, it needs to be said that Jesus comes at the end of a long story that actually began back in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, if you go back right to Genesis 3, when man finally made a complete muck and mess of the whole thing, even then, in Genesis 3, God had already hinted that he's not going to let this happen forever. He's going to fix things up. Have a look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 to chapter 3, verse 15. and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. And what he's actually saying here is that God has promised that one day he will raise up a servant crusher, someone who will destroy the work of the evil one, who's created all the problems. And here's the most astonishing thing. The one who will destroy the evil one will actually come from the genealogy of Adam and Eve. See what it says there? I'll put my enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. See that? Between your offspring and hers. So God has not given up on man. In fact, God sees that man through man will be the solution to all the problems of the world. And so when we come to this day in the gospel, what is the message of the gospel? Today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Well, today he was. Well, let's go zip down to Matthew, right? I'm going to look at Matthew's, the temptation of Jesus, but very quick, I want to begin with the genealogy because I think the genealogy sets a context for understanding the gospel. Now, when you come to the genealogy, chapter one, it has to be in one of the most boring parts of the Bible, right? But I actually want to say that the genealogy is quite an important part of the gospel. How so? The genealogy tells us three things. One, it actually summarizes the Old Testament for us. summarizes the Old Testament. Now, of course, you look at it and say, well, how does it summarize? That's because we don't know the Old Testament. But if you knew the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament well, then you come to the genealogy, and those the key focus on some of the key players there, in many ways, is a shortcut and a summary of the key personalities and the summary of the Old Testament. But here's the second thing. It connects the Old Testament with the New Testament because it starts with Abraham, and where does it lead to? Joseph and Jesus. So the genealogy connects the Old Testament to New Testament, and what that reminds us is the story of the Bible is one big story. I actually want to encourage you that it's great to read the New Testament, but the New Testament takes on a much deeper meaning when you actually read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament takes on a much richer meaning when you read the New Testament because it's all part of the one story. And so it's important to recognize that what the genealogy does, it actually connects the Old Testament and New Testament and reminds us that we're dealing with one story. But here's the third thing. The genealogy actually points us to Jesus. And you can see that at the very end of Matthew chapter 1. It actually points us to Jesus. And so it points us that Jesus is the culmination of the whole Old Testament plans and progress and promises. It ultimately points us to Jesus. Well, remember, when we're talking about one of the big things, let's have a look therefore. Now, you remember, right, one of the big things that you see in the book of the genealogy is the God's plan and strategy to fix up the problems of the world. And what was God's plan and strategy? Well, we saw it through Noah, didn't we? God was going to restore the world, but that didn't work out. God was going to start fixing things up through Abraham, and God promised that through you, Abraham, I'm going to raise up a new humanity who will rule the world and repair the world. But when you begin to run through the rest of the Old Testament, what you begin to see is that good as these people were, every one of them in many ways was a loser. Noah, good as he was, really was still a problematic person. He got drunk after the new creation. Abraham himself was a coward and a liar. Israel, you begin to see falling apart. David was a woman, adulterer and a murderer. Solomon fell apart towards the end and committed adultery. And Ezra and Nehemiah, good as they were, could only teach them and also give laws, but never could change people. Now, here's the most astonishing thing when you come to the Gospels. What do you read in the Gospel? Have a look at this passage here. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read these words. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, I want you to just pause and reflect on the significance of that. Remember what I said. In the past, they looked to Moses to save them from Egypt, but he could never save them from themselves. They looked to the judges to save them from the Philistines, but they could never save them from themselves. They looked to David to save them from their enemies, the Philistines, but could never save them from themselves. Solomon to bring peace. Ezra and Nehemiah to bring them back to the promised land. But none of them was ever able to save them from themselves. What do we see in the coming of Jesus? For the first time, the answer to their problem is that we have Savior, a king who actually will what? Not save us from the Romans, not save us from the Persians, not save us from other things. He will save us from our sin. Because, as I said last week, the biggest problem that we have is our sin. You know, we often say that a lot of times we count up systems, government structures and policies and protocols and procedures. But in the end, where does everything fall apart? It falls apart because of people. Even looking at our church, you know, we have all our procedures and all our structures. But where does it fall apart? Always with people. People are sinful. No matter how good what good the political structure is, people make a complete mess of it because our biggest problem is sin. Jesus comes to save us from our sins. So the big question is, how does he save us from our sins? And this is where the temptations of Jesus comes to its own. This is where the temptations of Jesus come to own. Look at what it says here, right? After Jesus is baptized, his inauguration, God sends him out into the wilderness. And we read that he did not eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, notice what it says here. Jesus was led by the Spirit. In other words, God himself takes Jesus through a grueling obstacle course, 40 days. Now, for those who are Bible readers, you know that what follows are the three temptations of Jesus, right? Now, it needs to be said that these three temptations of Jesus, on first glance, seem quite random and hot. But I actually want to say the three temptations of Jesus are not random, nor are they ad hoc. Rather, they capture the very heart of everything we struggle with. In those three temptations, he captures the heart of everything we struggle with 24/7 every week. Let's have a look at the first temptation, all right? What is the first temptation? Here's the first temptation that Jesus was tempted to. And that is, life is found in the things of this world and not in obedience to God. That life is found in the things of the world and not in obedience to God. Notice what it says. Now, remember, Jesus is there tempted. He is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we have this thing called intermittent fasting. Intermittent fasting is where you eat for 16 hours and you fast for 8 hours. Actually, no, that's not right. Is that? No, you're supposed to fast for 16 hours and eat only 8 hours. That's right. All right? Intermittent fasting. Now, Jesus did not eat a single thing for 960 hours. And when you don't eat anything for that long, any length of time, what happens to you? I'm sure a lot of us know what it's like to go hungry. But what's it like to go through this sort of torturous, grueling experience not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. When you don't eat that long, it's literally killing you. Your body starts to eat itself just to keep it alive. The body is screaming at you to eat something. For God's sake, just eat something. It gnaws at you. It does strange things on your brain and things like that. Well, here's the thing. What is Jesus then tempted to do? What is Jesus tempted to do? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. In other words, you know how painful it is. Okay, God has set you on this course, this grueling, torturous course, this obstacle course. You got to fast 40 days and 40 nights. But come on, get real. You need to survive. You need bread. Your body is killing you. Why don't you just turn the rock into bread? You can do it. You're the Son of God. You can just simply say a word and it will turn. And what's Jesus being tempted to do? Life is found in the things of this world and not in obedience to God. What is Jesus' response? As you know, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember, God had set him on this course, this obstacle course, where he's got to learn to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. He's got to trust in God's word. He's got to live in obedience to God's word. And for that reason, he will say, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the first temptation that we all face. And when you think about it, that's the temptation every one of us faces, isn't it? We all face that. Every minute of the day, we are tempted, aren't we, to think that our life is found in our job. We hunger for that job. We can't get it. We will still go crazy thing. We fight for food. We fight for relationships. We get anxious about whether our bodies are falling apart because of cancer or ill health or something like that. Think about the sort of things that you get anxious and worried about. What do? You become anxious and worried about. When you are called to just trust in the word of God, it's very hard, isn't it? And that is the first temptation that Jesus faced, and that's the temptation that we all face. But here's the second thing. When that temptation grips you, what are we then tempted to do? Okay, if God says to me that I've got to learn to obey him, if God says to me that he will provide for me and care for me, what are we then tempted to do? Here's the second temptation. That is, seeing is believing. That is to say, when God tells us, trust his word, live in obedience, your life is not found in all the things around you. Our first reaction is, we say to God, prove it. Prove it. I need to see it before I believe it. And that's the second temptation. You see that? If you are the Son of God, he said, well, throw yourself down for what is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And what is Satan saying? Well, if you're going to trust in God, well, prove it. Jump off and see if God will deliver you. And what's Jesus' response to that? Jesus is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So that comes to the second temptation, which we often said. If I'm supposed to obey God, well, I want God to prove that he can be trustworthy. I want God to prove that he's going to deliver. I want God to prove that. Otherwise, I am not going to believe him. But here's the third problem. If God does not succumb to that and will not play your game, then what's our third temptation? Worship the devil and he will give you life. That's our third temptation, isn't it? That is to say that if God's not going to save my hunger, save me from hunger, if he's not going to prove himself, then I'm going to ditch him and I'm going to go somewhere else who's going to give me life. And so look at what the devil gives to Jesus. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. If you'll bow down and worship me. And that's when you think about what we are tempted with every day of the week. Every moment of the day, we are tempted to trust in the things of this world, or to find our life in the things of the world, not in obedience to God. We are tempted to demand that God will prove himself. And if he doesn't prove himself, then we will go and find life in other things. We will find our life in our work. We'll find our life in marriage. We'll find our life in our games or whatever. You see, what you see here are three temptations that we all face. That life is found in the things of this world, not in the things of God, not in the business of God. That seeing is believing, and that if God's not going to do anything, then I'll worship the devil, and he will give you life. Now, given this, right, it needs to be asked, what is the big lesson that we can take from the temptation of Jesus? What is the lesson we can take from the temptation of Jesus, right? And the first lesson, I think the general common thing is that a lot of times we see the temptations of Jesus as how we fight sin. We quote the word of God. That's how we fight sin. Trust his word. But I actually want to say that is probably missing the point. Apart from the fact that it's still impossible, we know we can reap the temptation of Jesus, and we know that we still fall short. I want to suggest to you that the temptation of Jesus is not about how we fight sin. I want to suggest to you that the temptation of Jesus is how Jesus fights sin for us. In other words, the temptation of Jesus picks up that idea that Jesus comes to rescue us from sin. What you see there in Matthew chapter 4 is the leader of God's people, Jesus, going to battle against the hero of the dark world, which is Satan. And what do we see? Jesus triumphing over the evil one so as to bring us rescue and freedom. Now, I want to take a lead from here, the famous passage, David and Goliath. David and Goliath. Now, you know the story of David and Goliath, right? Chapter 17. This young shepherd boy, not skilled in military in any sense, he takes on the hero of Goliath. And a lot of times we think, again, David is about what we learn from David and Goliath is that we've got to learn to trust God and to defeat the Goliaths in our life. In fact, I was watching a Christian movie the other day, and exactly the same thing, right? The chaplain was telling the Christian football team, go and fight that other side, which is your Goliath. And they won, actually, right? But the story of Dame Goliath is not the story about how we can fight sin and the Goliaths in our life. It's about how David defeats the enemy of God's people. You remember the story of Dame Goliath? Up to chapter 16, the people of Israel are packing dead. They are paralyzed with fear. They cannot do anything. They cannot defeat the Philistines. Their big hero, Goliath, comes forward, and he puts a challenge. If you defeat me, I and all our nation becomes your slave. But if I defeat you, then you become our slave. And then what happens afterwards? David goes in and does battle with Goliath and defeats Goliath. And what is interesting is that all the Philistines start to pick up their turn tail and run for their lives. What you see in the history of the story of David and Goliath is a turning point in the history of Israel. They finally, for the first time, can defeat their enemies. See, the problem here of this one temptation of Jesus is that it's not so much about how we fight sin. It really is about how Jesus is our victorious warrior who goes into battle for us to rescue us from sin and to actually bring us forgiveness and new life. Let me come back to the promise of Abraham. The story overview that we've been journeying through is that the world began very nice, beautiful, living, happy land, but we've messed up completely. God's strategy to fix up the world was he was going to go do through man. Man messed it up. He needs to fix up man. And so he zeroed in on this wandering nomad called Abraham and said to Abraham, one day I'm going to raise up from you leaders and someone who's going to fix up the world. Abraham and his kids will be the ones who will fix up the world. But if you follow the story of the Old Testament, everyone was a complete loser. No one could really save his people, the people, from their real biggest problem, and that was from sin and Satan. Jesus, who is the descendant of Abraham, comes. What does he come to do? Well, what does he come to do? Jesus, who is the descendant of Abraham, comes to deal with the problem that's been there right from the very beginning, and that is the problem of sin. This is what Paul says. He has rescued us, Jesus, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And so what we see in Jesus is the first time the Savior comes to deal with our biggest problem, which is not the Persians or the Babylonians or the Syrians or the Romans. It is sin. And so what does it mean for us? And I think Paul's words here. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge as well through our spiritual wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing everyone, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of Lord. And there's two things I want to say to you that draw attention. One is just thanksgiving. We finally have a Savior who deals with our sin, a Savior who's actually saved us from Satan. Remember, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us to the kingdom of Son. But also, we have someone who finally gives us new life because he's rescued us from sin. And now by his Spirit is able to change our heart. So when you come back to the story of Jesus' temptation, it's not so much about how we fight sin. Really, it's about the one that God has sent to rescue us from sin. That is Jesus. How about I pray? Father, how we give you thanks that the history of Israel has been a search for a Savior. A Savior in the history of Israel to save them from their enemies, but we discovered that the real enemy has never been flesh and blood. The real enemy is sin and Satan, and we give you thanks that Jesus came to save us from our sins and to give us new life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.